and make sure that we don't go over too much, too much. But we're in Revelation 2, 8 through 11 tonight. So if you want to go ahead and turn there in your copy of the scriptures on your Bible apps or in your hard copy, please. Revelation 2, 8 through 11. Tonight we continue in our second letter to the seven churches. So the second of the seven churches will be addressed tonight, the church in Smyrna. And of course, we finished up our study of the church in Ephesus last week. I'll come back and touch on that just a little bit after we read our opening text to give you some pointers and reminders about that, and then just touch on the one point that we did not get to cover, which is a very important point from last week. So we are in Revelation 2, 8 through 11. Hear now God's word to us. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is the word of the Lord. If you will now join me as we pray together. Our Father, we bow before you this evening with humble hearts, hearts of adoration and praise of you who is our great King, our great God, the Sovereign One who rules over all the earth, who rules over creation, the one who upholds the creation that you have created by your very word. We come tonight knowing that you are indeed first and last. Your Son Jesus, he is the first and the last. He is the one who died and came to life. We come praising him tonight. We come giving thanks to you for the gift of salvation through Christ alone. And as we come to study now the second letter in our seven letters, the letter that you have given us to the church in Smyrna, help us, as always, to have ears that we might hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, so that we might submit ourselves to your word and we might apply these things, living lives of devotion, living lives of thanksgiving, living lives of total and complete dependence upon you and your word alone. And we pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we embark on the study of this particular letter, I just want to give you a few short, simple reminders about the nature of all seven of these letters, how we must indeed take them as a whole, even as we look at them individually. And one of the important reminders that we need to see as we think about that is, of course, the universal application of these letters, not only to all of the seven churches addressed, both individually and collectively. And we see that again because of the continued admonition, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. But we are also to take that as a universal application to the churches, universal throughout all of time until Jesus returns. These are letters of exhortation. These are prophetic words given from the Lord himself that we are meant to see, to hear, and to apply to our lives, particularly as it relates to us as one of Christ's churches. So one of the most important points as we see the vision that we keep highlighting that I want to bring back to your attention here is the fact that Christ is, in fact, in the middle of the lampstands. He's in the midst of the lampstands because he is, in fact, in the midst of his churches. This is not just true for the seven churches there, but true for all of history. Christ is in the midst of his churches. And this is a key point that we must always bear in mind. Christ is in our midst at all times. And so because he's in our midst, actually spiritually present with us, therefore, he knows us intimately. He knows this church. He knows Praise Mill Baptist Church. We hear things all the time of which we have no firsthand knowledge, but we have more of a what we might call a secondhand knowledge. Rumors, hearsay, things we maybe even positive things, maybe things we've heard secondhand from someone else with people that we might be very familiar with in general, and yet we are not there to experience what's actually going on. This happened even in many of the epistles in the New Testament. We hear about Paul hearing from people within the church he's writing to about things that are going on there, okay? And that's one way of knowing the state of churches. However, that is not the kind of knowing that Jesus refers to as he uses this continuous commendation or rebuke, beginning with the words, "I know. I know you. I know what's happening in your midst." So when we hear things secondarily, we think we know, but again, this isn't the kind of knowing that Jesus refers to. He knows us because he is with us. So just let that sink in for a minute. It may seem like an obvious point, but I want you just to sort of ponder that point for just a moment. He knows us because he is actually spiritually present with us. And furthermore, he knows us because not only is he actually spiritually present with us, just think about that for a second. Think about what it means to be a member actively engaged in the life of this church. And I think there are even various degrees of knowing, even within the church membership here. Those who give themselves fully to the life of the church and seek to be in fellowship as much as they possibly can with the church, having people in their homes, being in attendance, being part of the body life that's going on all the time. We know what's going on in our church. We think we know our church well. And yet, here's the beautiful part about the fact that Christ knows as he is in our midst. He knows us better than any of us know ourselves. He knows our church better than any of us, any of the five elders of this church know the church, because he perfectly knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows us better than we know even our own hearts. And so as we consider that, this really should be simultaneously comforting to us, but it also should be somewhat terrifying to us, right? Because he is not only the suffering servant who rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, he is also the victorious, reigning, risen, conquering king. The vision that we see at the beginning of this book, the vision and aspects of that vision that he keeps reminding each of these churches of as he introduces each of the letters to them. So with that in mind, I want us to always just keep this in our thoughts as we consider what Jesus is saying. Now, last week we looked specifically at the letter to the church in Ephesus. So Ephesus being a central city, really the point of origin, we might say, of from all of which all the other letters then, all the other churches then receive the letters. And remember the primary commendation there to the church in Ephesus. You are discerning. You're a good church. You know false teaching. You can identify them. You can sniff them out better than anyone else. You are discerning. You have good doctrine. You are patiently enduring and even identifying the false teaching that has continuously arisen within your ranks. And again, we even pointed back to Acts 20 and Paul's exhortation to the elders as he brought them to himself in Miletus. But he has this against them, his rebuke. Remember, what is that rebuke? What is that rebuke that Jesus has? Yeah, you have abandoned your first love. And we talked about what that means. Can anyone just kind of briefly, quickly remind us of what I gave you as, I think, three different aspects in which they've lost their first love? Yes, love for God, love for the neighbors in the church, and love for their neighbors outside the church who are the lost, with maybe even an emphasis there on that. But all three of these are intimately connected, these aspects of an abandonment of their first love. And so he gives them the exhortation and the correction, and that is to remember from where you have fallen, to repent, and to do the works that you did at first. All of these things are connected. Really, this is just the overall exhortation to repent and go back and do the works you did at first when you were displaying the love that you had at first. Remember, repent, and do the works you did at first. Okay? And so he then reminds them of the importance of truly hearing. We talked about last week how this is connected to Jesus's parables, his intention for the parables, the purpose of the parables, how they teach. They harden further the hearts of those who are already hardened, and they give comfort, they give clarification to those who are truly in Christ. And again, that's the admonition that is continuously repeated throughout each of these letters. We see even a root in the Old Testament prophets, particularly God's commission, Yahweh's commission of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 and the purpose there. So then the part we didn't get to really cover last week that we're just going to briefly touch on at this point is the last part of that. So the last verse, verse 7, is a call to hear and a call to endure, which is going to be characteristic pretty much of every letter at the very end. So we talked about the aspect of the importance of hearing. I want to talk now about the aspect of the importance of conquering and overcoming. Okay, so each letter ends with these words. We might call them these words of promise for the one who conquers. Now, each of these promises, this is important to keep in mind as we look at these. Each of these promises, each of these promises of an inheritance, and that's a key, is tied in some way or some variation to the promises that are then restated in the last two chapters of this book, chapters 21 and chapter 22. Particularly, I want you to hear, I'm going to read now, if you want to turn over, just keep your finger in chapter 2, but if you want to turn your Bibles over to chapter 21, and let's look at verses 1 through 8 there, and the promise of the new Jerusalem that is given by Christ at the end of the letter. Now, this is particularly looking forward to the very end. We're not just talking about now what happens during the course of the age of the church until Christ returns, but this is actually when Christ returns. And here are the promises given. Here's the vision that John sees. Chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment.'" Listen carefully. "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Okay, so you hear all this language, for the most part, to some degree, we've already heard. We've already seen this in the first chapter, and then we're seeing it unfold in these letters to the churches. So each of these letters ends with this promise to the one who conquers. Here's what Beale says about this, and I think is really important. Listen carefully as he comments on this very aspect. He says, "Those who do accept the message are promised the inheritance of salvation blessings. Conquer, the word in Greek, is repeated in the concluding promise in all the letters as the condition for inheriting salvation. You must conquer in order to inherit salvation. The promised inheritance is the main point toward which each letter aims. It is on the basis of believers heeding the exhortations of the body of each letter that they will inherit the promise. Although the promises are phrased differently in each letter, they are all versions of the final promise of the book to the conquerors, which is generally stated in chapter 21, verse 7, as the one conquering will inherit these things. The inheritance there is immediately explained as the enjoyment of God's covenantal presence among people." So that's the point. All of these promises are pointing to one main promise, which is the fulfillment of God's covenantal presence among his people. "I will be their God, and they will be my people." Okay, that's what we're pointing to. And that's really interesting as we think about the fact that Christ is present among his churches, even now, spiritually. That will be fulfilled in its fullest when Jesus returns, and we are in his presence both spiritually and physically, when there's no more pain, no more tears, no more suffering. And this is our inheritance. This is the inheritance to which we all are headed if we are, in fact, the one with those who conquer. So what does it mean to conquer? That's the question. What does it mean to conquer? What does the world mean when the world typically talks about conquering? Achievements, yeah. Maybe health, wealth, prosperity. Okay, what else? Yeah, taking over, having dominion. Okay, what else? So where was that? Wars. Who said that? Oh, there you are. I couldn't tell if it was Miss Laura or you. Wars. Yeah, there's battle language there. Conquering in battle is kind of, I think, one of the primary connotations. Yeah, so that's the way the world thinks about conquering. And the interesting thing is that there are aspects of that worldly vision of conquering that are true for the Christian, but it's not the way we think. The biblical definition of conquering on earth at this period in this age is one of patient endurance through tribulation. Denying yourself, laying down your life, taking up your cross, and following Christ. That is the definition of conquering we see over and over again. And that kind of conquering, where we are headed to face death, just like Christ did, is the path to glory. In other words, the way of the cross is the way of glory. And the cross always comes before glory in the way that we think of it. So, in this first promise of inheritance in the first letter that we didn't get to cover much last week, Christ says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So the question is, as we think about the admonitions and exhortations and even the commendations of the church in Ephesus, how does this particular promise fit? Because what we need to understand is each of these promises does tie in some way to what was said in the letter, the body of the letter to the churches. So, what is this a promise of? What is the significance of the tree of life? What does that mean? What does that signify? Okay, so it points back to Eden, absolutely. What was lost then, right? So the tree of life is we eat of the tree of life. So it is eating unto life, as opposed to what Adam and Eve chose to do, which was eat unto death. Right? So it's an aspect of the reversal of the curse. But there's also the greater fulfillment of that in redemption. And of course, the picture that we see in the new heavens and new earth, that the tree of life will be present there. Okay? I think ultimately, again, it goes back to what Beale says. This is about being in God's eternal presence. Absence in that presence will be sin. There's no sin. There's no more pain. There's no more suffering. There's no more sorrow. So we will see him fully. He will be our God and we will be his people. And that's the signification here. There's a temptation to compromise with the world around the church in Ephesus, to not share the gospel and to keep it to themselves and to have all this doctrinal superiority and yet no love for God or for neighbor in the church or outside the church. And that's really just going to lead to their condemnation if they continue on that path. But to the one who conquers, who remembers their first loves, who repents, who goes back to the works they did at first, he will be able to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He will fully be in God's presence. So it's not simply doctrinal thoroughness, like we talked about last week, or correct theology that will cause Christ to be present with us, right? Yes, we absolutely must know God truly to love him and to serve him and to be his disciple. That is necessary. We're not minimizing doctrine. We're not minimizing correct theology. We're not minimizing discernment. Those are of utmost importance. But true doctrinal knowledge, true knowledge of God includes, will fuel us to love God, to love our neighbor. So that is the goal, right? It will fuel us when we really know God to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay, so sometimes the conquering we need is to conquer our enemies with patient endurance through tribulation as they are attacking us, those from without in particular, those things that are those afflictions and tribulations that are brought to us. But perhaps an even greater threat, which is directly linked to this, is that we need to conquer by denying ourselves. And I think that's exactly the exhortation that the church in Ephesus needed to hear. We need to conquer by denying our fixation on earthly comforts and pleasures. We need to conquer by mortifying our flesh and getting outside of our comfort zone of keeping the truth to ourselves. We need to get out of our comfort zones of just going through the motions. It's very likely that the threat of persecution from the outside was the very thing that caused the church in Ephesus to turn inward and to not love their neighbors on the outside enough to actually tell them the truth about the gospel. So if that is the case, then they need to understand that they actually have compromised. Just knowing the truth and discerning the false teachers is not enough. You must not forget your first love. So you've compromised if you've forgotten your first love, even at the expense of doctrinal truth and correctness. So they've chosen sin because then of the threat of persecution. They've chosen to stay inward. They may not look like the world. They may not look like they're compromising by allowing false teaching to creep into the church, but it does look like compromising to refuse to evangelize to the lost people around them. So again, for us, we must understand that that same threat is real and it is always possible. It is always lurking for us. So this is the challenge to us. We must not forget our first love. We must understand what it means to conquer. But if we can obey the voice of the conquering king and heed his warnings and exhortations, then we can be sure that we will have his blessed presence with us both now in the church. He will not remove his lampstand from us, but even more so fully in the coming age. Okay, so let us keep that in our minds, because I think this is going to be, we need to have this sort of cumulative effect as we go from letter to letter, as we think about this aspect of what it means to conquer. And remember sort of that the conquering promise for inheritance and conquering is really the point to which each of these letters is driving to really give us the point of what Christ is saying. Okay, so now we move to the church in Smyrna specifically. So this is the second letter. And as we talked about in our introduction of these seven letters, remember there's sort of this chiastic structure. Okay, so in other words, there's these bookends with the first and the last letters, and then these inner bookends that happen with the church in Smyrna and then the church in Philadelphia. There are lots of similarities and parallels in these two churches. And then in the middle, we have these other three churches that have similarities and parallels with an increasing awfulness, unhealthiness that's happening as we go from each of those letters, and we finally get to the church in Sardis, which is in the worst condition because they are actually dead. Okay, so we're here now in this second layer of the chiasm, if you will, as we look at the church in Smyrna as it's coupled with the church in Philadelphia. Now, why are they parallel? What's important? Well, these are the only two churches of the seven that do not receive rebukes. They do not receive rebukes or words of warning and consequences for their disobedience. So we might say that this is a healthy church along with Philadelphia. This is a healthy church, but there are only two and they're not the central focal point of the chiasm with the first, the three letters we just talked about in the middle. So instead, they do receive these words of commendation and encouragement to remain faithful. And even what we'll find out is they receive prophetic words that actually prepare them for the suffering that will soon take place. Okay, so with that in mind, let's look specifically at the church in Smyrna. So he says, Jesus says, the risen Jesus, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." Okay, so again, we see the angel of the church addressed like in all the other letters. We've talked about that. We won't rehash that here. But now we want to look specifically at the church in Smyrna. And so I have your map up here again so you can see that. See, Smyrna is just one level up from Ephesus there, another coastal harbor city. And Smyrna, which is modern-day Isma, was known for its temple to the Mother Goddess and for its provincial imperial cult temples of Tiberius for the first century and then Hadrian in the second century AD. This city is reported as being a beautiful city possessing paved streets, a library, a gymnasium, and a shrine to Homer, who may have even been born there. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says about this city, "It's a glorious, picturesque city. It sloped up from the sea, and its splendid public buildings on the rounded top of the hill Pagos formed what is known as the crown of Smyrna. The westerly breeze, the Zephyr, comes from the sea and blows through every part of the city, rendering it fresh and cool even during the summer. From the very beginning of Rome's rise to power, even before its days of greatness, Smyrna was its loyal ally and was recognized as such by Rome. The faithfulness and loyalty of the Smyrnians became proverbial. So when you hear those descriptions about the city of Smyrna, what comes to mind about the city? How could we characterize this city? Is it a third world city, third world country kind of city? Or is it a wealthy city? Is it a city with much abundance? Is it a city with many things that would have been enjoyable to even the modern mind? Yes. A particular note related to the city of Smyrna is the detailed account left about the martyrdom of one of its early bishops. We've talked about him in our church history a little bit, study over the summer, Polycarp of Smyrna. It's even likely that Polycarp actually could have possibly been the bishop of the church in Smyrna already at the time of the writing of Revelation, potentially. We don't know that for sure. But he was martyred in AD 155, and I'm going to read you a little bit of a lengthy account that William Hendrickson gives of Polycarp's death. And I'm going to do this because I think it's important because it will give us a really good picture of kind of the way things were around this time period and what took place. And then that will help us, I think, better understand this letter and why it's written the way it is to the church there. So listen carefully. So Polycarp had been asked to say, "Caesar is Lord," but refused. Brought to the stadium, the proconsul urged him, saying, "Swear, and I will set thee at liberty. Reproach Christ." Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" When the proconsul again pressed him, the old man answered, "Since thou art vainly urgent that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar, and pretendest not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian." A little later, the proconsul answered, "I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast thee, except thou repent. I will cause thee to be consumed by fire, seeing thou despisest the wild beasts, if thou wilt not repent." But Polycarp said, "Thou threatenest me with fire which burneth for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but art ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why tarriest thou? Bring forth what thou wilt." Soon afterwards, the people began to gather wood and kindling, the Jews especially, according to custom, eagerly assisting them. Thus, Polycarp was burned at the stake. So just picture that. He's facing death, and in boldness, he unashamedly continues to proclaim Christ. Jesus is Lord. Caesar is not Lord, even if that costs me my life. You threaten me with a fire that after an hour, the flames are extinguished, and then what? But I face an eternity of fire that's inextinguishable if I do not continue to proclaim Christ as Lord. So it's important to consider this story as we think specifically about how Christ addresses the church here. So we have then in the second part of this introduction, we have Christ's self-designation as he gives in every letter. He says here that this is the words of the first and the last. So again, remember, as Jesus says, the words of, he's establishing once again his authority and he's identifying himself as Yahweh. This is the very same parallel phrase that we see throughout the prophets that we've already noted. He is identifying himself in yet one more way as Yahweh, and he continues to do so. And these are the words of the first and the last. Again, we've already seen similar language in the first chapter, and this expresses what about Jesus? What does it mean that he is the first and the last? He's eternal. What else? What else is implied by that statement? I'm the first and the last, or the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I control time. I'm sovereign over everything. What else? Somebody else said something. Yeah, he's the only one, right? He's the only one who is sovereign over all. So he is the eternal sovereign Lord who controls human history, because he is the first and the last. But furthermore, he's also the one who died and came to life. So this will be particularly relevant as we understand the nature of what the Smyrna church is facing. He's the one, Jesus is the one who defeated death by coming back to life. He died, as he said in the first chapter, but he is now alive forevermore. Okay? Again, these are significant designations as it relates to the church. Now he moves from his self-designation to the commendations or the knowing statements, his knowledge, his intimate knowledge of the church. So we see three things in particular that are closely related, which are highlighted by Christ as he commends the church in Smyrna. Okay? Christ has intimate knowledge of their tribulation, of their poverty, and the slanderous attacks that are being lashed against them, being placed against them. So the tribulation, which already is, as we've already seen, and will continue to be a constant theme throughout Revelation, is the basis for their poverty, and it is the basis for the slanderous attacks against them. So what is meant by each of these commendations? Number one, the tribulation. Again, this is a constant theme in the book. This is another way of saying affliction. This is the external persecution that they're facing from the outside. It's coming from the outside. That's the emphasis being placed in this letter. That's clear from the context. And this persecution and tribulation was coming from those who are enemies of the cross, who in fact desire to harm the church in Smyrna. And so this leads them to be poor. This leads to their poverty, where it says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. So here's the reality. Though they are poor, they are in fact actually rich. So what does this mean? Well, based on the historical context of this city, why do you think there's that specific commendation? We already heard the descriptions of the city. This is a wealthy city. Many people had the abundance of materials, of possessions, and yet they were poor. But they were rich because they had rich supplies of grace, which were given to them by Christ. They are rich as they endure such tribulation, knowing that Christ is in fact King. They are rich because they know the grace of their Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for their sake, for our sake, he became poor so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. So this tells us a lot about material possessions, right? We understand that this is the nature of the King of the universe, who could have been born in the grandest of conditions, and yet he chose in humility to be born in the humblest of conditions and to be forsaken all the way to his death on the cross. And so they had poverty, and they also had slanderous attacks because of the tribulation. The slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So who are the slanderous attacks from? Well, they're from these people, these Jews, who say they are Jews, but Jesus says they're not actually Jews. Now, this statement in particular gives us, I think, some more insight into what the church at Smyrna was likely facing during this time. So Jews in the Roman Empire had special protection, as you hopefully remember from our study of the book of Acts, under the Roman government, so that they might practice their faith unhindered by the Roman government or the Roman people. They were not required to worship and make sacrifices to the emperor and to the gods of Rome like all of the other citizens of the empire were required to do. They had special protection. Again, we talked about this several times in our study of Acts. Those Jews who remained hardened in their hearts in the book of Acts, remember this, and they refused to accept that Jesus was the Messiah, became some of what? The fiercest persecutors of the Christians. Do you remember this? And these are the accusations that are being launched at Paul over and over again when he's on trial in the last 8 chapters of Acts. So for many years, there was a protection. Christians enjoyed some of the same protections that the Jews enjoyed because they were considered a sect of Judaism. They were under the branch or the umbrella of Judaism, and so they did not have to submit to emperor worship because of that. But these protections increasingly diminished as the first century progressed. So by the time of the writing of Revelation, and again, what I've argued is the last final century of the the final decade of the first century, these protections were really largely lost. And it was likely that the Jews who hated Christians were the ones who were actually reporting them to the Roman authorities, and they were reporting them as atheists who refused to recognize the deity of the emperors and who refused to bow down and worship the Roman gods. They accused them of being atheists because they wouldn't worship the pantheon of gods that were present in these Roman cities. And so this is likely what is in view as Jesus here refers to the church in Smyrna, and he talks about the slanderous attacks. The reality is that these Jews who are slandering the Christians by reporting them as some sort of radical cult believe that they themselves, these Jews, believe that they are actually God's chosen people, right? Again, we saw this all through Acts. They think they're doing the work of God by opposing this Christian sect, this cult that's not really worshiping Yahweh, even though they're saying that they do. So they believe themselves that they are actually the true worshipers of Yahweh. But what does Jesus say about them? They think they're Jews, but they're not. In fact, they're a synagogue of Satan. So Jesus knows intimately what these Christians are experiencing. He knows their suffering and the persecution they're facing. He knows that their refusal to bow down and say that Caesar is Lord is actually affecting their livelihood and their communities. He knows that it's harming their reputations. He knows that it is hindering them from being able to participate in the local trade and economy so they can make money to provide for their families, even though they're living in this wealthy city with an abundance of resources. That's why they're poor, even though they are rich. So Jesus knows all these things. He knows them better than they know them themselves. He knows what they're experiencing as he is in their midst among them. He's with them. His presence is with them, even through this tribulation. So he moves from there to giving them three exhortations, again, all related together. And so those three exhortations, I think, all culminate really in the final one. So here's what he says. He says, "Do not fear, behold," or see, "and finally, be faithful." Those are the three exhortations. So let's look at each of those. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. In other words, be prepared. Your suffering isn't over. You've suffered a lot already. I know what you've experienced, but it's not over yet because you're about to suffer more. But here's the key. Do not fear. That's the exhortation, the first exhortation. You do not have to be afraid of anything. Why? Because Jesus is your king. Caesar is not your king. Because Jesus is the first and the last. He holds all of it in the palm of his hands. He is, remember, the ruler of kings on earth. So be prepared for what is about to take place. As you are aware of what will take place, it will not surprise you when it happens. And that's the reason for the second exhortation. Behold, or see. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. In other words, you need to get ready. Know beforehand what is going to take place so that you are ready. And what are you ready for? Well, there's kind of three parts to what he tells them to be prepared for, to behold. You are about to be thrown into prison by the Roman officials because of your allegiance to Christ and your refusal to bow down and declare that Caesar is Lord and that all these Roman gods are true gods. But know this, as this happens to you, as you face this next tribulation, that it's really the devil who is behind these attacks. These are all part of his schemes. He's the great dragon. He's the slanderer of God's people. He's the accuser of the brethren. He lives, so to speak, to try and destroy God's people. But there's something more in this exhortation, and it's the purpose behind what's about to happen. In reality, the devil is not in control. As Luther said, the devil is God's devil. He can do nothing apart from the sovereign allowance of God. Remember the book of Job. The real purpose behind this next tribulation that they will face is for the purpose of being tested, so that they might be tested. God will allow this so that they might be tested. And this is exactly what Peter even reminds his readers when he writes his letter. First chapter of 1 Peter, verses 6 through 7, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So there's sort of like, in this exhortation to to behold. There's sort of two parts of what I'm calling a prophecy. Prophecy A, part A, and prophecy part B. And that's sandwiched around this middle point, which is the reason why they have to be prepared, this idea that they're being tested. So then we come to prophecy part B. Here's what you need to know and be prepared for. For 10 days, you will have tribulation. Now, this 10 days doesn't necessarily have to be 10 actual days. It could be symbolic, like so much of the numbers, so many of the numbers throughout the book of Revelation are. But we need to understand this actually is an allusion, again, to the book of Daniel. You guessed it. Daniel's request, if you remember, when he was taken into captivity in chapter 1 in Babylon, he requested to be tested. Do you remember what the test was related to? Say it again, just a little louder. Yeah, will you eat the food, the king's food? King food that was likely offered to idols, right? And Daniel and his companions knew that to eat the food offered to the idols, the king's food, would be to compromise with Babylon. And it's interesting, right? Because this is Babylon. Remember the importance of Babylon in the book of Revelation. And so Daniel said he refuses to eat the king's food and he requests to be tested for 10 days. He and his companions to be tested for 10 days, and after that to compare their appearances to those appearances of the youths who are eating the king's food and see from there what's the result, okay? Deal with them according to what they see. So what is the result of the test? Well, you know the story. Daniel 1:15 says, at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So in this episode that John is now alluding to from Daniel chapter 1, Daniel's faithfulness was tested, and he was faithful to trust God despite the seeming circumstances that he was in and the possibility of persecution and perhaps even death by refusing to eat the king's food. So the story is the Smyrna church must be prepared for the same kind of thing, the same kind of test. Even though they're going to be thrown in jail by the devil, it is all part of God's sovereign purposes to test them, to test the genuineness of their faith. And so that's the reason for the third and final exhortation, which is sort of the culminating point. Be faithful. Be faithful unto death. In other words, be faithful even though it may cost you your life, and it likely will, those of you who are thrown into prison. So the real trial isn't simply imprisonment that they have to face for 10 days or some days, but the very likely outcome of that imprisonment will be a death sentence, at least for many of them. Because to refuse to bow down and say that Caesar is Lord and to refuse to worship the gods of Rome often comes with a death sentence. So Jesus says, do not fear this, because he's the first and the last, because he was dead and he came to life. And then the resulting promise of this last part of this exhortation is, I will give you the crown of life. So be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, what does this symbolize? What is it? What is the crown of life symbolic of? Victory, conquering, eternal life, reigning with Christ in his exaltation and glory. It is the crown that's given to all who overcome and conquer. It's a theme that we see throughout a lot of the New Testament. Okay, so even before he gets to the final exhortation to hear and endure, even here he's giving a promise of inheritance. To the one who is faithful unto death, I will give the crown of life. So finally, we're left with verse 11, which is again the call to hear and endure. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. We've already dealt with the call to hear and what it means to truly hear, so we won't rehash that again. But again, just notice how it's repeated every time. And then this idea of endurance is associated directly again with conquering. What does it mean to conquer? It means to be faithful unto death, even if it leads to death. Because guess what? Even though the world may think that death looks like defeat, like you've been conquered, because that's the way the world would think about conquering. We think about battling. We think about conquering our enemies. There's lots of death, lots of killing. So if you're killed by the enemy, devil, the devil who throws you into prison, and then from your imprisonment, it leads to your martyrdom and your death, then it looks like he won and you lost. And that's it. right? When Jesus of Nazareth is taken to the cross and a crown of thorns is placed upon his head, he's beaten, mocked, scourged, scorned, spit upon. When all that happens, it looks like defeat. But in fact, it's conquering. In fact, it's reigning. Because here's the promise. The one who endures will not be hurt by the second death. So what is the second death? Well, we already read about the second death earlier in our lesson. I'm going to read it to you again if you didn't catch it the first time. Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's the second death. It's very simple. The second death is different than the first death. We must all face the first death. It is a reality for every single one of us. It is the last enemy that we will all face. But when we defeat this last enemy, we actually become true conquerors. That's really the point of Revelation. We are victorious with Christ. How? Well, we die, and then what happens after we die the first death? Resurrection. What happened to Jesus after he died the first death? He was raised victoriously. He's now the conquering king, and he's coming back again as the conquering king, and he'll be terrifying according to the vision we've already seen. Because resurrection is, by definition, conquering over death, is it not? It proves that we have actually conquered and defeated death, because Christ did, because he is the firstborn from the dead. And what we need to understand, Christian, is that this is a reality for every single one of us. We have to believe this is true. Why do we believe it's true? Because the Bible tells us it's true over and over and over again. And it's saying it so clearly right here. God says it, so we must believe it. The second death is not like the first death. Those who die the first death, who are in Christ, who conquer, who receive the crown, who are raised with Christ with a body like his, they will not experience, they will not be harmed by the second death. But those who are faithless, who are detestable, who continue in unbelief, disbelief, they will be harmed by the eternal fires of the second death, because the second death doesn't end like the first death does. It's not just the end. It goes on forever and ever in all of eternity. This is eternal anguish and the unquenchable fires of hell, just like Polycarp of Smyrna referenced when he was going to the stake to be burned. So, in closing, okay, I think the main point we should take away from this letter is that Satan cannot harm us, okay? Satan can do nothing. His entire purpose is to try and harm God's people. But no matter how much control he has over the affairs on earth, or the seeming control with which we find ourselves interacting on an even daily basis, we must remember that he cannot harm us, not truly. He may have control over the state. He may have control over the government, the federal government. He may control entire nations because they've given themselves over. He may have control over the market so that we are not able to make a decent living for our families without compromise, like the people in Smyrna were experiencing, but he cannot harm us. He may have control over our enemies' tongues so that they slander us and try to ruin our reputation, but he cannot harm us. And why is that? It's because the way of conquering is the way of the cross. Again, think about the seeming greatest defeat of Satan in the history of humanity, and that is, as we already talked about, the crucifixion. From a human standpoint, it seemed as though Satan had won. But again, Jesus is the first and the last. He's the one who died and came to life. He died, and behold, he is alive forevermore, and he has the keys of death and Hades. That's the vision we're given at the very beginning. There's a reason. So to all who are faithful unto death, Jesus will give us the crown of life. So when we think about this, being faithful unto death, this must be more than simply mere words or lofty thoughts. Because I've sat across from people who are facing a great trial, a great tribulation, and they don't know how they're going to overcome it. Okay? How can I face this? Does God really care for me? Does he really love me? How do we know? Because we have the Word of God, which tells us. Because we know that even if we experience death, we are conquerors. Or as Paul says in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors. So we have to get to the place where we actually, truly believe that this is true. When we're faced with the real tribulations, the real difficulties of life, which we all will face. And it might be different for every single one of us in this room. But it will come. One day death will come. We may face death 6 months from now or a year from now with a terminal diagnosis. We may be in a horrible car accident where our lives are taken away like that, or any other number of possibilities. We may be faced with wayward children. We may be faced with consistent attacks of doubt and unbelief. But here is the promise. Here's the reason why we can be faithful, even if that faithfulness results in the loss of our lives. Because the one who conquers will not be harmed by the second death. So our knowledge and vision of Christ must be so vivid and so real that we understand that he is, in fact, bigger than death itself. So that's the challenge I think we have to take away from this letter as we leave. Do we believe Christ is bigger than death itself? Okay. Any thoughts or questions as we bring the rest of our folks in? Yes, sir. Yeah, it's good. Grace and faith, key. It's key to this whole discussion, right? When we think about, like, this is a matter of faith. Do we believe that we actually will not be harmed by the second death? That even the first death cannot truly harm us because the second death is the one that matters. So it's a matter of faith. Good. All right. Thank you all. Let's move to our time of prayer together.